So in Genesis chapter 47, as we said, we're continuing the study of the life of Joseph. And it is impossible to get the full picture of the life of Joseph without studying portions of the life of his father, Jacob. And so last week we turned our attention to this portion of the Word of God that speaks of the last interactions that Joseph has with his father, Jacob. In chapter 47 and verse 27, we read it to get the context. Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And Joseph said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And just a footnote here, the incidental that we are given in the latter part of verse 31. Scholars are differing their opinion of what this means. I tend to believe that what happens here is that Israel knows that he's coming toward the end of his life, and this is something else that he has taken care of, and he worships the Lord for permitting that to take place. His bowing is an act of worship. So here we have one of three times when Joseph comes into the presence of his father in his dying days. In this case, he has been summoned. The next case that we'll read about is that Joseph gets word that his father is sick, and at this point in his life, sickness is certainly to tell of pending, soon coming death. So he makes his way to see his father again, but he doesn't go alone. He goes with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. The third time that we have Joseph in the presence of his dying father is just before Jacob dies. And in that case, Joseph is not alone. He has his other brothers with him. And with the power of recollection and prophecy, Jacob begins to tell things about each one of them there. Not only what has happened, but what the future holds for them. What we have then is we look at this man, Jacob, and he comes into full view, is we see a spiritually minded man. Now, you recall that when we see him before Pharaoh, his description of his life is terse. It's not spiritual at all. It's like, I've lived many days, but they're really few days, and they've been full of trouble. He didn't go into any lesson that he had learned in his life about how to relate to the God of heaven. Nothing. But now we begin to see and are given insight into some things that he divulges, things that he's thinking about at the end of his time here on this earth. And oh, the riches that begin to pour forth out of this inspired record of what the spiritual man said. I pointed out to you last week that the Lord has seen fit to conceal from us the dying words of many men that we wish that we could have heard what they said on their deathbed. Wouldn't it have been interesting, at the least, probably edifying, to be at the bedside or the place where the Apostle Paul was martyred? Wouldn't it have been nice to have been beside Peter to comfort him as he goes and, as tradition tells us, he's crucified? But because he didn't feel like he was worthy to be crucified like his Lord, he was crucified upside down. Wouldn't you have liked to have been beside James when he was about to be killed by Herod's sword and comfort him, but listen and hang on every word that James had to say? But all we're told is that James was killed by Herod's sword. Of course, we do have some instances in the New Testament where some men are reflect. The Apostle Paul reflected about his life. He says, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord hath, not for me only, but for all of those that love Him. So we're benefited by the reflections, but we're just not there when He dies. I mean, we read about what Stephen has to say, who is just right on the cusp of being stoned to death. And he's not reflecting about his life. He is telling what he knows. And what he knows is that he serves a risen Savior. Who's in the world today. He serves one who has been despised and rejected of men, but he is in fact the Christ, and he dies gloriously, doesn't he? And we hear his words, but we don't hear him go into depth about this is where the Lord has brought me in my life. But we do with Jacob. And what we find again is a spiritual man. This is a man who is now one who has had a life that is checkered at the very least. There's nothing that's like blatantly immoral in his life to the point where you think that, you know, this has disqualified him from ever being blessed in a predominant way, in a wonderful way by the God of heaven. But we do know he has patterns in life, and those patterns in life are not good in many cases. We know he's a trickster. His name means trickster. We know that he tricked his brother. We know that he was tricked by others. And he seems that depravity from times will surface over and over again. Now we're talking about James, you see. But don't you see yourself in James? Wouldn't you love to say that there's no record of any wrongs in your life that someone could record, but they are there. And yet the Lord still used this man. And he still drew near to this man. And it gives me great comfort to know that God can do something with vessels that are so weak and imperfect. And now we get the benefit of being with him as he's about to leave this world, but he's already spiritually minded. He's already thinking about a place that the Lord has begun to reveal to him. He knows what he knows about what is to come when he dies because the Lord has revealed it to him. It is true, you and I are living in a very privileged time. We have the entire canon. We have all of the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. And so there is a sense in which we have an awareness of what awaits us that is more full and complete than it was for Jacob. They were not ignorant of those things that were to come because God reveals certain things to them. We pointed out last week that you go all the way back to the oldest book in our Bible, which is not Genesis, rather it's Job. And when you go back to Job, what you find is that Job speaks about in his flesh. Though worms destroy the flesh, he shall yet see God for himself. Which is telling us that even at that time, the Lord had revealed to that ancient man something about the life that is to come, where ultimately there would be a resurrection of the body that's decaying and goes into the ground and goes back to dust. We hear other ancient ones talk about a time that is to come, including Daniel. As Daniel is shown the future well before the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, and he begins to talk about the things that will occur in the end times. And what he says is that the books are going to be opened and that every man will be judged by the books. And so for you and I, mortal souls, that now have the New Testament give us more insight on these things, these Old Testament saints knew that there was a judgment to come. They were not ignorant of things, but Jacob had been shown, had been given a promise that this land that you're moving through, just like the promise I made to your grandfather Abraham, the promise I made to your father Isaac, you're going to live in this land too. So he began, I'm sure, to think, well, how is God going to orchestrate it so that I'm not just moving through this land, I'm a permanent resident in this land? And the longer life went on for him, the more he realized that's not going to happen. But the Lord replaced it with something better. He began to show him a city. And lest we think that Jacob is just this Old Testament character that would have this unique experience that none of us could latch on to. Has the Lord begun to impress upon you that there is a city? And that your residency there has been procured? Because you have heard the words of the Lord Jesus, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And I go to prepare a place for you. No, we don't pity Jacob for ignorance. We rejoice that Jacob was shown the things that we're starting to get a glimpse of. The Lord gave him something to allure him to his long home. He has given the saint things to allure them to their long home. You'll turn with me to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. We simply reinforce what we've attempted to say so far. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. He went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. You see, that I didn't make this up. You know I didn't make it up, that the Lord promised that land to all three men. And Jacob lives his life wandering through that land, but how, when, where, how is he going to fulfill it? I'm longing for it. But then he tells him something different. And that is that not now. It is not now. And by the way, I believe that God ultimately will fulfill that promise to the Israelites. That land will be theirs. And the living Jacob, the living Abraham, the living Isaac, resurrected in their glorified bodies, will live on that land. I do not believe in a God that makes unconditional promises and breaks them. So Jacob, though, will have something else to allure his sight. Verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That's one component of it. And then those that do that, we're told they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They seek the fatherland. That's what the word country literally is, the fatherland. And what they're doing, they're being given, is they're being given things to enter into their understanding. These are not figments of imagination. Somehow God communicated to them, listen, when this life is o'er, I'm going to show you a city. You're going to be part of a city. And that city, I made it. I designed it. I'm the builder and the maker. And that's where you're going. And oh, by the way, you'll not be just a number. God does not deal in numbers. He deals with people. He develops relationships. And He does that through His Son. He brings something that is alluring. He brings to Jacob's mind then that which attracts him. And oh, the wonderful ways of God. That when He has something for us that is better than what we have, He will put within our hearts a desire for that which is better. I was reading, as I picked up a magazine when I was in a conference a little while ago, free books, if you signed up. And you know, I'm all for free books. And I'll even sign up for things if I get a free book. Well, there was a free book to be given, but I had to sign up to a publication called The Voice of the Martyrs. And I didn't think too much about the publication when I was going to get it, but I started receiving it, and from time to time I'll pick it up and I'll read it, and the recent one came in this week. And I was reading about a story about some happenings in Iran. Did you know, by the way, that in Iran that it is illegal to own a Bible? It is illegal to have one in your possession. You may not own it, but if you possess it, it's illegal. It's certainly illegal for you to distribute it. But guess what happens in Iran? It is proven again that the Word of God is not bound. Still, the Word of God somehow is getting into the hands of some people there. And the story of in the Voice of Martyrs publication was about two or three of those people that came into contact with the Word of God. Iran is a Muslim country. In Islam, you believe in Allah. Here's something that you may not know about their understanding of who Allah is, and that is that He really doesn't love. What He loves is vengeance. He loves justice. And so they live in constant fear that they will do something that will bring about His vengeance. In this family, unbeknownst to the father, one of the two sons comes into contact with the Bible. And he reads a portion of the Bible, and guess what happens? It is proven that this young man is one of God's elect, because he doesn't just simply read it as a literature piece, but rather the Spirit of God directs him to something concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's gloriously saved. But he cannot tell people, because even if you tell your family, you're risking your life, you see. So he keeps it to himself. And by the way, a little bit later he finds out that the same thing has happened to his brother. Well, it can't help but surface in this family, this devout Muslim family, because somebody makes a mistake one day and they have the Bible out and their father sees it. He takes the Bible, and what he does is he crumples the pages together, he throws it out into the yard. He says, "You don't understand," he says, "Allah is going to visit us with vengeance because of what you've done." He has no concept that there could be a God who could be just and the justifier of them that believe. Has no concept of that. And so his son said, "Dad, just read it. Just read it." And what happened? Just like this young man at 19 years old that you're looking at, who had been told that what the world has to offer will satisfy you, until someone opened the pages of the Bible and pointed me to a text that says, I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. And it registered with me, I had no abundant life. I saw no prospect of abundant life. And the one that was speaking was the one who would ultimately, I would be pointed to and believe savingly on him. This man picked up his Bible and too went to John 10. And when he went to John 10, he began to read these words. You're welcome to turn with me. Verse 10, my verse. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. But it doesn't stop there. Notice it says in verse 11, the Lord Jesus says of himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling. He cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I'm known of mine. And as the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. You've heard it 100 times. This man hears it for the first time. And he hears it with a context that you know nothing about. All you have heard all of your life is that God is love. He has never heard that. But what he knows is how to be a shepherd. Because early in life, he was a shepherd. And he said later on, he said, I love those sheep. If they were sick, I took care of them. If they were in danger, I took care of the danger. I love my sheep. And here, the words of the prophet Jesus, who, by the way, makes a statement that proves his deity, which the Muslim denies. Because he says, as the Father knows me, I know the Father. The Father knows omnisciently. He knows with understanding that's infinite. He knows with wisdom that's unfathomable. And the Lord Jesus says, I have that same thing. What he does is he puts himself on equality with God the Father. But this did not detract this man because he was stuck on this. He said he's a good shepherd. And somehow that resonated with this man's soul. And he says, I want to know this good shepherd. Let me make this observation. You know, the critic of the Bible pokes holes in it every way they can. This Bible is the product of an infinitely wise mind who knows the end from the beginning, who knows the makeup of everyone that he creates. He knows what will attract them to his son because he's made them that way. And it takes for me, I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly because I've lived in this world that's told me whatever feels good, do it. And I have found it empty. But this man lived in a world where I cannot know the love of God. All I can know is his vengeance. And I'm terrified that I'm going to do something to make him mad. And then he reads that the Lord Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. The reason I bring this up is because the Lord had something better for that man. and he would draw him to himself by the better. As we approach going home, if the Lord permits us to have a time of lingering before we go home, don't be surprised if there will be times when he'll start to bring fresh to your mind the things that you've heard in the pew, or you've read on your own, you've heard someone else preach about the things that are eternal, and they become alluring to you. You start to long for them. And these are realities. These are not figments of your imagination. Jacob then is looking for a city. And he begins to think that way. He begins to think of eternity. But he tells them, he says, look, when I die, I want you to do something specific with my body. Joseph said, I'll do it. Swear to it, Joseph. I know you're a good boy, but I can't take simply your word. You've got to swear in the presence of God Almighty that you'll do this. That you'll take my body and you'll take it back to a place. And he'll be reunited with his body. And by the way, we'll see that it's going to be a long procession. It'll last a long time. They'll go back to Canaan and they won't go alone. There'll be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Egyptians that will go back as Jacob's body is carried to be buried in the cave of Machpelah. He'll be buried there with Abraham and his wife, Isaac and his wife, and Leah. He'll be buried there beside her. And it'll be wonderfully harmonious. These are the three that God made a promise to about this land. And 400 years later, do you think maybe there were some spiritually minded people as they come into the land of Canaan and they see that cave of Machpelah? Oh, he is the promise making and the promise keeping God. My friends, we do serve one who is a promise making and promise keeping God. Whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a promise. He has everlasting life. And if he makes a promise, he keeps a promise if it's unconditional. And that one is, you believe, you're saved. You believe, you have everlasting life. But that proximity to those bodies was important to this man. Isn't it strange sometimes how you hear stories of people being buried in certain places that just don't seem to make sense? I'll tell you a story. As you know, I'm now Scottish, part Scottish. I'm reading this book about how the Scots invented the modern world, so I'm now Scottish. But you know, I'm learning things. But one of the things I learned about the Scottish is that they were a clannish people. They were isolated somewhat from England proper, and they liked to fight. They love liberty, by the way. You remember the saying, give me liberty or give me death? Patrick Henry? He was a Scot. They love liberty. And they love to fight for it. Well, years ago, there was a man who came on the scene in the 1700s. His name was McPherson. And he said he had come across a manuscript written by a man who lived many years before. And that manuscript was written in the Gaelic tongue. And it told the stories of wars and love and sorrows in such a way that when he took that Gaelic manuscript and he wrote it out, people began to say, this is the equivalent of Homer. That's no mean statement, by the way. I had an uncle named Homer, but it was not him. It's the Homer of the Iliad fame. So when they began to talk like this, they said about this man, you're so brilliant here, and we were so enthralled with your translation out of the Gaelic tongue of the man's writings by the name of Ossian, that we're going to put you on a pedestal. As a matter of fact, he was buried in Westminster Abbey. Still is. Here's the problem. He never showed anybody the manuscript. And so after he died, they began to question, like, did he make this up? And the scholars concluded, he made it all up. So here he is in a place of veneration, buried in Westminster Abbey. A few years later, a man by the name of Walter Scott, you may know him as Sir Walter Scott, comes on the scene. He's too interested in the stories that took place about these Scots from years ago, but he does something different. He goes into the Highlands and he begins to talk with the people that are living. And you may know this, one of the richest sources of history is oral history. Telling stories. Now, sometimes they get embellished, granted. Know nothing about that, but sometimes they do. But nonetheless, Sir Walter Scott went and talked with these people, and when he talked with them, he wrote down everything they said. He takes what he's written about what they've said about the past, he puts it in a book, his name becomes famous. Guess where he's buried? Westminster Abbey, right beside McPherson. So you have a fraudster and a genuine person, and they're there. It seems like it's not harmonious. But when Jacob says, I'm going to go back to Machpelah, all our minds say, this makes perfect sense. Put him in the place beside those, the bones of those people to whom the God of heaven revealed them, himself to them as well. And then let's use this as an opportunity when God fulfills the promise to say, oh, he's been faithful. He'll continue to be faithful. This is the man Jacob. Finally this morning, the second incident is when Joseph does get word that his father is going to die, or rather that he's sick. He thinks that this sickness is nigh unto death, so he has an interest in taking his sons with him. You may remember Joseph has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Both of them are born in Egypt and to a woman who is an Egyptian. But what happens is that when Joseph brings his two sons into the presence of Jacob, Jacob begins to think again. And when he begins to think, maybe we have this passage, it'll be easier for you to read than for me to talk about it. Notice, if you will, in verse 1 of chapter 48, it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And then he begins to talk. Let's listen to him. And what he begins to talk about is, what about that ball game last night? Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. You see, he's telling and recounting to Joseph what he would never say to Pharaoh. The Lord Jesus did tell us to be careful about our talk to unbelievers. He said, cast not your pearls before swine, lest they take that and they turn on you and rend you. You know, do you not know, I'm sure you know, that some ungodly men, just as Gideon read this morning in that psalm, some ungodly men are listening to what you have to say so they can twist your words. That's the only reason they're listening. I hope to God that you're not one of them this morning. But that's what happens. And they will use your words against you. But not when you're in the presence of those who are like-minded. They won't do that. They listen with a sympathetic ear And when you begin to talk about the spiritual things that define you, they appreciate it. They enter into it. And that's what Jacob finds with Joseph. The Lord appeared to me, and he said unto me in verse 4, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. He goes on to mention his two sons. But then in verse 7 he says, But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died by me in the land of the way, when yet there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and I buried her there in the way of Ephraim, the same as the house of bread, the house where God has met with me and fed me in my time of distress. In other words, let me just summarize by saying this. When you see Jacob now, you're seeing a spiritually minded man. When he's on his deathbed, the thing that comes to his mind is what God has done. It has defined him. Some of you have believing parents that have gone on to glory. And some of you have had the privilege of spending time with them as they grew older. And I dare say that some of you have had the privilege of talking of things high and holy. And you begin to realize, this is just not my daddy. This is just not my mama. This is one who God has done a great work in. His meeting them through his son has defined them. Will it be said of us when we're on our deathbed, what really defined that man, what really defined that woman, was the relationship they had with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what's surfacing here with Jacob. And oh, that we would even come close to being that spiritual, thinking such great thoughts.